Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that You would disturb us. That You would revive us and awaken us back to You again. Lord, I pray that You would make eternity so real to us. We live such atheistic lives. We live as if You don't even exist. And I pray, Lord, that You would stamp eternity upon our eyes. Lord, disturb us for things of eternal value. Lord, where there is coldness and callousness in our hearts right now, and Lord, I've been there many times, even this past week. Lord, I ask that You to rip that callousness off. Give us hearts of tenderness this morning to hear from You. And Lord, may we respond in obedience to what it is that You speak to us specifically about. Father, revive us again. I pray that You would exalt Your Word, that You would exalt Yourself, that You would draw us nearer to You by us being here today. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do in each of our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, it is the second smallest book in the Old Testament. You might need to find your concordance to locate the book of Haggai. It's 1,360 in my Bible, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible. It is a book that I'm studying through, and I've been going through this for months, and just finished chapter 1. I've done a little bit in chapter 2. But there is a lot of things God is working on me with in the book of Haggai. We're going to read the entire chapter of chapter 1, Haggai chapter 1. This is God wanting to get a hold of the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. They have ignored God's desires, God's burdens. They've been so consumed with their own lives. And we'll pick it up here in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. 14 times in the book of Haggai is this phrase mentioned, the Lord of hosts, which denotes His authority, His power, that He is the Lord of armies. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, and this I mentioned before in the previous message, this implies a divine rebuke. Because normally He would say, My people. But He's saying, This people, and He says it this way because they're not acting as God's people. This people say, The time has not come. The time of the Lord's house should be built. This is what they're talking about. God hears what we say. God hears the negative comments and the sins of unbelief that we spew out of our mouth. And here they're saying it's not time to build a house. They didn't have God's heart. God says it is time. Look there in verse number 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. He gives a convicting question and then gives that convicting statement. Consider your ways. Think about, ponder the path of your feet. Here's the result of the way they're living. Verse number 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. So he repeats it again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. We talked about how there used to be wood for the temple. And they had the wood from Lebanon, but somehow it either got used on their own homes or it was rotten and they couldn't use it any longer. Now it took more diligence to rebuild the temple. He says, Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And God is glorified and we're obedient to Him. And then our text this morning. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Have you ever been oblivious to something? A common story is told of a man that was stuck on a rooftop during a flood in his house. And this rowboat came by, and the man shouted out, "Hey, jump in and I can save you." And he says, "No, thank you." He says, "I'm praying for God to save me, and He's going to save me." And so the man rowed on, and then a motorboat came. And the man in the motorboat says, "Jump in, I can save you." And he says, "No, thank you. I'm praying that God will save me, and He's going to save me." And so the motorboat drove on, and then a helicopter came, and they lowered a rope, and the pilot yelled down, "Grab onto the rope. I can lift you to safety." And he says, "No, thank you. I'm praying to God, and He's going to save me." And reluctantly, that pilot flew away. Well, in due time, the floods came over his house, and he drowned. And this story that is told goes that he went to heaven and asked God, I thought that you were going to save me. I prayed, I asked you to save me, and you didn't save me." And he says, "I sent you that rowboat, that motorboat, and that helicopter. I gave you three opportunities." And he seemed to be oblivious to what God was doing. And I wonder if we as Christians are oblivious to what God is doing right now. I wonder if we're oblivious to what God is doing in our world. You look at the news, and you know the news, for most part, maybe 99% of it, is atheistic. They're not going to tell you what God is doing. They're going to tell you what the devil's doing, but not going to tell you what God is doing. And our world, of course, right now, our country is in chaos. But what is God doing in our churches? And now we're starting to get back together. Well, how have we done the times that we've been apart? What has God been wanting to speak to you about? Have you been oblivious to what God is wanting in your life? And as we get back together, are we going to be oblivious of what God is wanting to do with us? I don't want to go back to just normal church. I don't want to go back to just going through the motions again. I want God to stir us up once again, and that these songs that we sing, that they would mean something to us. That we would desire to hear the preaching of the Word of God. People have talked about it as I've been around a little bit the last few weeks, different churches, that it's just not the same watching online. It just isn't the same. A pastor mentioned that somebody told him, it's like watching fire on the TV. You can see the flame, but you can't feel the heat. And it's true. You watch a sermon online, but you really don't know all what the spirit and the song that we've had before. It's good to be back together, but what is God wanting to do in your life and in mine? Are we being oblivious to the Lord? I believe that this is a chastening time in America.
Yes, absolutely.
And when there's chastening time, you know what else that time is? It's revival time. I believe it's a chastening time in America because our elected officials, the society reflects us, the churches. They classify us with entertainment venues. And at first you think, well, how dare they do that? But then you look at a lot of churches, that's all that they're about, is the entertainment. We've left the awe of God and the fear of God. And I believe this is a chastening time in America. It's a chastening time with us churches, with what God's wanting to do in your heart and mine. What will it take for us to really get serious for God? It seems like this COVID-19, for some, it didn't bother them at all spiritually. It didn't arouse any passion for prayer, any time spent in God's Word. What will it take for us, for you, to get serious about God and His work? The title of the message this morning is Responding Rightly to the Chastening of God. Responding rightly to the chastening of God. Number one, we'll see the realization of the chastening. Number two, the people's response to the chastening. And then number three, the result of responding rightly to the chastening. To respond rightly to the chastening of God, we must have an obedient fear of God. Look here in verse number 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. It's like God's trying to tell them again. I mean, He's already given them an illustration of verse 6. But they're still not getting it. I am against you, God is saying. I'm the one that's behind these things. You're being disobedient. I'm trying to get your attention. And they're oblivious, it seems, to what God is wanting to do in their lives. They're working so hard for their labor. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. You know, that's a frustrating life. And you work so hard and don't have hardly anything to show for it. You spend your whole day working on something and you still don't have it fixed. And it's just a frustrating time. Here they've grown their crops, they've done their jobs, they've worked hard, but they don't have hardly anything to show for it. He says, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. I can imagine maybe some of them getting together and saying, hey, you know, my crops, they failed this year. I don't know what's going on. What did you do? Can you give me some ideas? And how are your crops? And then this farmer says, oh, I haven't had a good year either. And as they begin to go through, maybe they talk to somebody that's been very successful at this, but they also have not had anything to show for it. Sometimes I think about churches and conferences, and I'm not against conferences. We have two here at our church every year. I'm not against conferences, but we have these how-to conferences. And we're trying to figure out how to do all of this ministry, but we've left God. We've forgotten about getting right with Him. You see, it wasn't their lack of intelligence. It wasn't their lack of ideas. It wasn't their lack of work ethic. It wasn't their lack of education. What was it? It was their disobedience to God that caused them to not be successful. I had a preacher friend that was telling me that his son just started pastoring, and he wanted to reach out to the neighborhood park, and there were a lot of kids in the park, and so they wanted to do this big day, kind of a vacation Bible school at the park, and so they got these things together, but they just didn't really know all of what they were doing, and so they spent time in prayer. They had special seasons of prayer with the church people and special nights of praying and asking God to really bless this night at the park with these kids. And they didn't do a good job in promotion. They didn't do a good job of getting everything all set up, but it came to that night, and over 100 kids showed up. They were blown away. They're like, wow, this is incredible. And they said, you know, we're going to do this again next year. And then the next year, they got their promotion material ready to go. They got the ducks in the line. I mean, they got everything ready, and they were to host it this one night, and just a couple of kids showed up. They spent all this time, all this money, all this effort. And right then, when that night, and only a couple of kids showed up, God smote the pastor's heart in a rebuke. You forgot me. You forgot prayer. You see, we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. And you may look successful on the outside, but you're not successful in God's eyes. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Oh, the breath of God. For us to breathe, it's just normal. It's something we do a lot during the day. It's a common thing. Here, God just blows, and their whole life is changed. Do you know how little it would take for God to bring us to our knees? Do you know that you and I are not in charge of our life? We're not in control. Megan and I went to the ocean a few weeks ago, and I'm looking at this part of the ocean. The waves were just strong, and nobody was there, swimming or doing anything there, surfing or whatnot. And I'm thinking, man, this is the power of the ocean. Just in this spot where I'm at right here, the Pacific Ocean. I remember being in New Zealand and seeing the Pacific Ocean. I mean, the vastness of the Pacific Ocean. And I'm looking at just the where I'm sitting and just this little area and how powerful the ocean is. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, God says that He can hold the waters in the hollow of His hand. I'm just talking about the Pacific Ocean. There's others in here God can hold in the hollow of His hand. If you were to put water in the hollow of your hand, it would be a little bit more than a teaspoon. We have a God that can hold all the waters in the hollow of His hand. And at any moment, He can strike your life and mine. At any moment, everything can change. You and I are not in control. These people, they thought they were in control. They thought that, okay, hard work, I'm gonna be successful. No, they couldn't live without God. You and I don't realize how much we cannot live without God. Someone said a couple weeks ago, I sang, and they said, oh, wow, I just love your voice, Brother Schmidt. And wow, God's really, that's just been that song and all of this. And I told Manny as we drove home, I said, people say, oh, you can sing, whatever, either they're deaf, no. And I'm thinking, when people talk about that, like, okay, your voice, do you know how much control I have of my voice? None. If God wants to take it away this afternoon, that's His. It's His voice. And I feel like that when they're complimenting my voice, I have nothing to boast in. Because it's God's voice. When I was in Alaska, our first year in evangelism, there was some sickness that came around. I'd also had preached over 30-something times in 3 weeks, and my voice was shot. And we didn't sing at all in the camp. And that Friday night, somebody had said, hey, we heard that you sing. Will you sing tonight? And I'm thinking, there is no way I'm going to be able to sing. I'm just going to try to get through the message. And so before the service that night, I'm trying to sing, and all I've got is just breath. I have nothing. And I pray, and I say, God, it seems to me that You want me to sing tonight, but I have nothing. I can't sing the song. And I said, but if You want us to sing, God, I'm going to trust You to give me a voice to sing tonight. And I had nothing. And got up that night, told Megan, I said, if I say these certain words, we're going to be singing the song. And so the Lord just impressed me, you need to sing tonight. So Megan and I sang. I had everything I needed to sing that song at that moment. After the service, again, breath. The next day, I lost my voice. And the Lord taught me, Tim, I have Your voice. Your voice belongs to me. And I wish that I would think of that in every aspect of my life. That everything I have, God's not impressed with your skill. He's the one that's given it to you. God's not impressed with your intelligence. He's the one that's given it to you. God's not impressed in all these things that you may boast in. He's the one that's enabled you to do it. He's behind all of that. Oh, that God's people would be dependent upon Him. Would have this fear of God that realizes that we are not in control, that we need Him every moment of our day. He blows upon it. Why? He gives the second question here in Haggai. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. and ye run every man unto his own house. Why the opposition? Why does God chasten them? Because of their disobedient pride. Why would God oppose you and me? Pride. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The word resist means to wage a war against, to oppose. You go through your day and maybe things just aren't happening the way that you're planning and wanting, and you grow in your frustration through the day. Could it be that God is resisting you? God is chasing you. God is trying to get your attention, that you would get back right in fellowship with Him. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. When God's chastening hand comes upon us, often we resist it. When the conviction settles upon our hearts, we begin to resist Him. God doesn't say, resist me. He says, resist the devil. Don't submit to God. When God gives that conviction, oh, embrace it. Embrace it. Embrace Him. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We need to get good at repenting. Good at confessing. Good at repenting. Get our hands clean. Because a lot of service, a lot of the life that we have is fleshly work. And in our day and age, I believe this is a critical time in our nation. It's a critical time in our lives. And this is a time for people, for God's people to get right with Him. People talk about a national day of prayer. One of my evangelist friends said, we need to have a national day of repentance. We need to get right with God. Now, there's some things that you'll think, okay, God, I realize I've done this. But hold on, wait a little bit longer. Ask God to search your heart, as David did. Sometimes, I've mentioned this before, sometimes I'll say, God, be thorough with me. And I'll just stay there. Lord, what else? Lord, what else? You realize how much pride we've had even this past week. You think of the prideful thoughts we've had. If I don't know of any of us that would want all of the thoughts that we've had this week on the screen up there. What's the things that God hates? A proud look. When's the last time you had a proud look? It probably wasn't that long ago. I'm praying this morning. I'm praying for the service. I'm praying about a few things. And I'm asking God for something. And God just impresses on my heart, why are you asking for that? Well, Lord, I would be exalted. So it would benefit me. I'm not thinking about your glory. I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. And I had to confess that and get that right. It was a good prayer to pray, but I had the wrong motive. I had pride that was in my heart. And it's so easy for us to live this selfish, prideful life, and God wants to purge us of these things. Although we would humble ourselves before Him. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You see, everything, He says there in verse 10 and 11, all of their life has been affected by this chastening hand of God. Even the animals, all of the people, everything in the land. Chastening, the word chasten means to rebuke or reprimand severely. It is to have a restraining or humbling effect. Why does God chasten us? Because of our disobedience. Because of our pride. God's chastening hurts. If you've been chastened by God, you need to be thankful for that. God says, you're part of my family if I've chastened you. I think of Job 5 and verse 17. He says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. What is God wanting to accomplish with chastening? What is He wanting to accomplish here with the people of Israel? He's wanting to restore the fellowship. He's wanting to bring them back to a place of blessing. In Hebrews chapter 12, the one we often think of with the chastening of God, he says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for this present time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, how do we know if God's chastening us? His chastening can come in the form of guilty feelings. David in Psalm 32. Unpleasant circumstances. The loss of peace. Relationship fractures. Or any number of negative consequences for choosing sin. Sometimes the chastening of the Lord can be physical illness. Or even death. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Maybe you're going through life right now and you're not even realizing that it is God that's chastening you. That it is God that has His hand against you. He says in verse 11, "And I called for a drop." Again, it's God that's opposing them. They're working hard, but they have nothing to show for it. The cost of their disobedience is high. They're not aware that God is involved in their daily lives. Are you aware that God is involved in our daily lives? I just see God all over this. Often we are completely unaware of how much we need God. Do you know that you're one heartbeat away from eternity? From the youngest of us to the oldest of us, we're one heartbeat away. James tells us to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and that. We don't have promise of tomorrow. For a long time, the Lord has helped me in that every time I get up to preach, I think of this could be it. This could be the last time. I'm not guaranteed another time. I'm preaching next Sunday, scheduled, in Wheatland. But I'm not guaranteed another time. This could be the last one. We're one heartbeat away from eternity. What will happen then to your life? The Bible tells us there are two places that will go, either to heaven or to hell. Most people will go to hell, not because God doesn't want them to go there, but because of their pride. Because they didn't sense their need for God. They thought they could handle their life without God. Luke 12 and verse 5, "But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after you have killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." It is pride that keeps people from heaven. Proverbs 14, 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Sin's penalty is death. What is sin? We sin when we are disobedient to what God has commanded us to do. And here sin's penalty is death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our sin has the penalty of death. Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid that price, that penalty for your sins and for mine. When He died upon the cross and shed His blood, and He rose again the third day, conquering sin and conquering death. The only way that you and I can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. It's not going to be by our works. I used to think if my good works outweighed my bad works, I would go to heaven. But what am I going to do with all of my bad works? What am I going to do with my sins? The only way we can get forgiveness and cleansing of sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so God has given us a gift. That gift is Jesus Christ. It's eternal life through Him. How do we get saved? Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The time to think about eternity is now. Because after that last heartbeat, there will be no more opportunity to get saved. A good place to pray sometimes is a cemetery. And I'll pray at a cemetery. I remember going to visit Earl Rainbold, was a faithful member here for many years, and visiting his the cemetery where he's at. And I was just thinking about Earl Rainbold and how faithful of a man he was, always greeting us at the back door. And I still can just feel that shake, the shaking of his hand. He was a railroad worker, strong hands, and lived in his upper 90s. And I was just thinking about the faithfulness of Earl Rainbolt. And then I started looking at all these other grave markers and looking at the names and the dates and kind of, you know, thinking, okay, they were 65 when they passed away, or they were 34. And I'm looking through all of this. And I'm thinking, I wonder if what is said on that tombstone, if it really is correct. Are they really safe in the arms of Jesus? Did they really come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And at that moment, as I looked out at the grave markers there, it looked like a great congregation was looking right back at me. And inside, I wanted to preach the gospel. And my mouth was silent, because their decisions have already been made. I'm talking to people that are under the sound of my voice this morning, that you still have an opportunity. You still have an opportunity to come to Christ, to get this matter of your eternal life settled. Because there's no greater cost. There's nothing worse than rejecting Christ. For John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that has sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If you're unsure about your eternal destination, at the close of the message, we'll give you an opportunity to respond and to get that settled. And so we see here God is chastening them and is intervening in each of their lives. I think about their response now. We see, number one, the realization of the chastening, but then number two, the response of the chastening. How did they respond? Proverbs 29:1 warns us, "He that being often reproved, hard of neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." But how did they respond? Look at verse number 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, did what? Obey." They had instant obedience. Once when they realized it was God that was intervening, it was their disobedience, it was their pride, they went and obeyed. When's the last time you deliberately obeyed God? They had instant obedience. I was over at a friend's house in Arkansas a couple of years ago, and his son was standing on a soccer ball in the kitchen. And my friend says to his son, "Max, get off that ball. Step off the ball." And for just a few moments, you could just see the mind turning. Whether I want to obey my dad or not. And he stood on that ball, and then he slowly got off. And my friend Matt says, "That wasn't quick enough." I've played that in my mind so many times. How many times God has said, "Don't do this," and you hesitate. You think about it. God says, "That wasn't quick enough." Instant obedience. That's what God demands. Here they obeyed. Oh, that there were more passages of Scripture that once when God spoke, that now their obedience. Now I know we're hard-hearted. We're hard-headed. And God's seeking to get their attention. And so they immediately now respond in obedience to God. Proverbs 17:10. I read this morning in my devotions. "A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You want to change your life? Listen to the reproofs of God. Be obedient to what He has called you to do. But then not only did they respond in instant obedience, but look else what happened. He says, "And they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did what? Fear before the Lord." They had the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is often more described than defined. I'm praying, I'm asking God to help me to grow in my fear of Him. That's been a theme of my year so far, and really stems back from the men's meeting last year. And the fear of God is really His reverential awe. Yes, there is a matter of fear of His authority. I think of maybe a private in the Marines, and he sees this four-star general, there's going to be reverential awe. So often I can tend to treat God haphazardly, and I need to have a high and holy view of Him. That He is the one that there is no sin, that I can't even look at the sun for a few moments without turning my face. What am I going to do when I get in the presence of God? If you hold up a dime, and a dime is so insignificant, but if you hold that dime up close enough to your eye, you can block out the sun. There's many Christians that are holding things so dear to their lives that they're blocking out who God is. God wants to reveal Himself to us. Someone said, you can't think high enough thoughts about God, but you ought to try. You ought to try to think higher thoughts, holier thoughts about God. The people feared before God. They realized that they needed Him. The fear of God is the awareness of His presence, of who He is. That there's not a word in our mouth that He doesn't know, that He doesn't hear. There's not a thought in our mind that He doesn't know. There's nothing that we've seen that He doesn't know we've looked at. There's no place we've gone that He doesn't know that we've been, where we've been. He knows everything about us. And all that we live our lives in the fear of Him and the awareness of His presence. Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that greatly delighteth in His commandments. And so when they respond in obedience and in the fear of God, look at the result of this. Number 3, the result of responding rightly to God. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you. What can you do if God goes with you? It was Moses that said, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. God says, my presence will go with you. I've been in situations, of course, some of you know, we were held up at gunpoint at had a home invasion, and I thought to myself during that time, Lord, I would rather have you here than my neighbor who's a sheriff. I would rather have you here than the best Marine that America can offer. I would rather have you here than anybody else. I've had problems with, of course, vehicles and things, and I'm not real mechanically inclined, but I said, Lord, I'd rather have you with me than any mechanic that I know. And He's helped me in those situations. What can you do if God is with you? If God goes before you? You can walk through the valley. Psalm 24, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod, my staff, they comfort me. You can go through the trials. You can go through the valleys if you've got Him with you. It's better to have God with you than anybody else. You can have victory over sin. Listen, you don't have to stay a defeated Christian life. God hasn't called you to that. You can walk in victory. You can get victory over a sin that seems to beset you, that seems to just get you time and time again. You can walk in victory. Why? Because you've got a God that's all-powerful. He'll go with you. So God gives them a reassuring presence, but now He gives them a reviving passion. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the spirit of all the remnants of the people. God stirs them up, gives them back the passion to build the temple once again. He says, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It's time to stop giving God the scraps of our time and energy. It's time to start obeying Him. Get back to the passions that He wants for us. I don't know who it's attributed to. It may have been D.L. Moody, but he said, one of my greatest fears in life is to succeed and things that don't matter. When you get to eternity, what's going to really matter in your life? What are you pursuing that doesn't even count for eternity? Oh, we need to get back to the passions that God has for us, has for your life, has for my life. We need to get back to the passions that God has for us, all that He would stir us once again to come and do the work that the Lord has called us to do. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? You see, to respond rightly to the chastening of God, we must have an obedient fear of God. Have you been oblivious to God's chastening in your life? Is it time to acknowledge God's chastening? Is it time to get some things right with Him? You see, it is God that brings the revival. The Lord stirred up the Spirit. It is God that brings the revival. But it's us through. But it's our response it is our duty to respond rightly to the chastening of God. Where is God chastening you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.